Welcome back to the Romans Bible study. We're getting into the middle of Romans 8 here with Romans 8, 9 through 17, titled The Ultimate Adoption. As always, I encourage you to read those verses before you listen to this or read the blog post, and even more, encourage you to memorize those verses, just to get them into the depths of your soul. And there's a review of Romans up to now on the blog post, and I will skip over that here. But just some reminders, too, that, you know, we are getting into, a lot of Romans is controversial, but theologians disagree on parts of Romans, including what we've been covering in chapter 7, just like was chapter 7 talking about the pre-Christian life, others that this passage is describing Israel, others that Paul is talking about his current life as a Christian. That was back in Romans 7. I can see how it could be describing Israel and Paul before being a Christian due to the sold under sin phrase of chapter 7 verse 14, which is clearly not a Christian's life since we're free. But I think overall, though, you can say, and comparing it to Galatians 5, that he is talking about the Christian life overall. We still sin, right? But we have, as believers, we have Christ in us now. And that's what chapter 8 is about. So getting into the verses today, introducing those, I always like to start with some keywords. In verses 9 through 17 of chapter 8, Spirit, capital S, is used 10 times, and then two more with a lowercase. So capital Spirit is always the Holy Spirit. And then the word if, we see that a lot here. We talked about that in the last study too, 6 times it's here. And we is used 5 times. So this joint effort that we've discussed as well of believers. And then dead is 3 times. So Paul starts focusing on this team, this family aspect of Christianity in these verses. And the next study on verses 18 through 27, it's in there as well. So as believers, we have a responsibility to each other, to the love God and love others of Matthew 22, 37 through 39 and many other places. So verses 1 through 11 of chapter 8, they describe the, quote, no condemnation for those in Christ. And like the ESV.org study Bible, it has subtitles like verses 1 through 11. They titled that Life in the Spirit. And then they transition in verse 12 to Heirs with Christ. And verses 1 through 11, they also describe that no condemnation for those in Christ. So for Christians, God sees his righteousness in us now. With Christ in us, we not only can, but will set our minds on the things of the Spirit, verse 5, which results in life and peace, verse 6. Many other places, Paul talks about this setting of our minds that we can do as Christians and will do as Christians, an impossible thing without Christ in us. But we should also expect Satan to deceive with fake versions of this, works-based versions like the Mormons have or Jehovah's Witness. So fortunately, the fake versions are usually easy to spot because they are self-righteous and works-based. They are deceptions of Satan to make you think you're not saved unless you do certain things. But praise God that, quote, no condemnation of verse 1 is a reminder that there's nothing we can do to gain his favor. He did the work of imputing our sins to him and his righteousness to us. We can only repent and believe in the gospel, Mark 1:15, if he has already done a work in us, that he was leading the way there. He's a step ahead of us. In this study, we're going to continue talking about what the setting on looks like, what the presenting our members looks like as those who have been brought from death to life as instruments of righteousness now, Romans 6:13. Sproul said that this section of Romans is answering this question, is it safe? Am I really saved, in other words? So from the no condemnation of verse 1 to the adoption to the nothing can separate us at the end of chapter 8. So we're kind of looking at the adoption part of that right now. So looking at verse 9 and reviewing that from the last study, Paul's reminding that you, Christian, are under new management now, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, as it says in verse 9. He owns you now, not Satan, not sin, if, the big word there, if the Spirit of God is in us, then. So it's a logical, when we see if you've done any logic courses, you've heard of like if-then statements, if this, then that conclusion. So we start with this premise. If the Spirit is in us, then this is the result we should expect. Then we have that want to be slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification, Romans 6:19. So the thing we don't like to hear in this verse, but we need to hear, is the if. That is, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. And we've talked about the if quite a bit, which is why I keep bringing up the want to inside of you. So going back to logic class again. So this is called a conditional statement. And you might have heard of it like if P, then Q. If this is true, then that is true. So the fact that you are reading this, that you are aware of the sins that influence you and you have a desire to turn from them, that you want to get into His Word and know Him more, those are the very basics of the assurance of your salvation. If the Holy Spirit is in you, then you have this, quote, want to surrender to Him, to present yourself to Him. It's as simple as that. It's not just that we can do this now, we will do this. In Sproul's commentary on verse 9, he brings up false converts, referencing Matthew 7:22-23, when Jesus at the Sermon on the Mount says that many will come in His name, prophesying, doing wonders, etc., and Jesus says to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So the problem there is they were in it for themselves. Okay, review in verses 10 and 11 some more here. Sproul writes that whenever we see the contrast between spirit and flesh, the flesh refers to the fallen, corrupt nature that we inherit from Adam, and the spirit refers to the new man, the person reborn by the Holy Spirit. So that fallen, corrupt nature is something we can fight. So think of Romans 7:22 and waging war. And we can fight now that we have the Holy Spirit in us. And it's not just that we can fight, but we will win. Okay, we might lose some battles, but the war we will win. Sproul thinks that this capital Spirit is life that we see in verse 10 is actually the Spirit lowercase, because it doesn't have holy in front of it and is contrasting how our soul or spirit is dead without Christ and now alive because of His righteousness that's been imputed to us. So I don't know if I agree with that completely, although it kind of makes sense. I think it is good to remember the different audiences Paul is referring to. He's referring to the Jews, the Gentiles, Israel, Christians. So he will be jumping around some. I think most translations use the Spirit capitalized here, as it is in the ESV version. So it's capitalized in verse 10 because verse 11 is clearly describing the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. I mean, that is the Holy Spirit there. So anyways, continuing in verse 11, that describes how our mortal bodies, it has that phrase in there, how our mortal bodies will be raised as well, just like Jesus's was. Ours raised at the last judgment. So in other words, in eternity, we're not just like floating around in space or whatever. We're going to have a mortal body again, a resurrected body without the flesh burden in there. It's just going to be Holy Spirit driven completely. That'll be amazing. So if we have the Holy Spirit in us, we are this, quote, we could say, marked safe from hell. So like social media, you might see that like when there's a disaster or whatever, people post that they are marked safe. But all of that is temporary safety. With the Holy Spirit in us, we are eternally marked safe from hell. So praise the Lord for that. And here's a question that some people overthink, but most underthink. How can we know for sure that we are saved? That Matthew 7:22-23 doesn't apply to us. That Jesus isn't going to say to me, "Well, depart from me, I never knew you." How do I know that doesn't apply to me? Well, Sproul describes four types of people in his commentary. One, some are not saved and they know and they don't care. Two, Some are saved and have the full assurance of their state of redemption. Three, some are saved, but they are not sure of their state. Their souls are restless. Four, some are not saved, but they think they are saved. So that's the false assurance there. So perhaps for some that false assurance is because they were preached a false gospel. Jesus loves everybody. Ask him into your heart with no repentance or belief involved in that. So just me, quote, inviting Jesus in. Come on, Jesus, here, you can come in. And like Jesus, like humbly, oh, wow, thank you. Thank you for letting me in. That's just such a bad way to think about it. But perhaps somebody with false assurance, they had heard a false gospel, and it was more in the form of a works-based salvation heard by many Catholics, a baptism, maybe they had, and with no future belief or repentance involved, a Mormon, and their works-based secret temple rituals, a Jehovah's Witness, many others types of religions. So in all of this, it's discomforting to think that some people are going to hell, right? I don't wish that on anybody, but we don't need to sugarcoat it or whatever. And, you know, some people use the, oh, those are good people argument, that, oh, those folks are nice, therefore they'll go to heaven. The great theologian Vodi Bauckham, he liked to say that we have an 11th commandment, thou shalt be nice. And not that it's bad to be nice, of course, but that doesn't get you into heaven, just being a nice neighbor. So Sproul says a false assurance can even happen to a seminary graduate. They understand the gospel, but are not trusting Christ alone for salvation. They still think we have to do something, in other words. So in Romans 7 and 8, Paul is showing us the life of a believer, that simul justus et peccator of Luther, the peace access hope of Romans 5 amidst the storm of our dying flesh. So in Christ, we can be peace amidst the storm. I'd like to efoil, and I wish the Christian life were like efoiling a glassy flat lake. To learn e-foiling, you need calm conditions like that. It's hard to learn, but once you do, it is really nice and peaceful and smooth. But when you get in a little wind and waves, it's instantly harder. So the Christian life is like training to be calm and in control amidst the wind and waves. So the glassy flat lake is what we wish it were like. Peace amidst the storm is more like what I think God intended. We can start on the glassy flat lake of our Christian walk, but we shouldn't stay there. Okay, moving on, verses 12 and 13 here, and getting into that subtitle in the ESV version of Heirs with Christ, and the title of our study right now about adoption. So it says there, if by the Spirit, so capital Spirit, the Spirit alone, we can put to death the flesh, the sin nature, we will. We can't even see the sanctification road, much less walk on it without the Spirit in us. We talked about that in the last study. Let's say there is some sin that you have, like anger or lust or jealousy, whatever. You are tempted and you turn from it. Praise Jesus. But how did that happen? Well, it wasn't you. That was the Holy Spirit in you. Have confidence in that. So, next temptation comes along. You fail. What do you say now? Well, can you repent? Yes. Can you get up and try again? Yes. Can you believe Jesus saved you, not because of you, but in spite of you? That's what the Bible says. While we were sinners, Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. We aren't so great. Christ is great. We get ourselves down because we thought we were so great, and then we failed. That might be how it is when you're playing sports and mess up and lose the game for the team, but that doesn't completely translate over to being a Christian. Christ makes you great in God's eyes, not you. Verse 14, the best test of assurance of salvation is this. Are you led by the Spirit of God, as it says in verse 14, led by the Spirit of God. So Sproul says, led by the Spirit. That phrase we see there has been muddied with Christian jargon. We use it a lot to mean God is leading us into this or that direction. We ask, how can I know His will? And we might say we are being led by the Spirit towards very concrete, specific things, like a marriage, a certain job, etc. So, of course, God does lead his people where he wants them to go. But the led by the Spirit here, that's referring to Christians, people who, by the work of the Holy Spirit in them, have repented, believed, are walking the sanctification road, are presenting themselves as instruments of righteousness, as slaves of God and slaves to righteousness, Romans 6:19 and 22. Those who can set their mind on the Spirit, Romans 8:5, are living according to the Spirit, which means they are slaves and slaves are led. A slave position is not a position of leadership, it's a position of being led. So anyways, the desire to know God's will for our lives, that's actually a sign you are being led by the Spirit. You want to follow where he leads you. You're just not sure exactly where, but becoming a Christian is about freedom, not freaking out and worrying about whether you pick the right job or the right cookies or the right car, etc. You have freedom to trust him with your future, whatever that is. That's what being led by the Spirit really means here. So what is the will of God for you? This is the will of God, your sanctification. That's 1 Thessalonians 4:3. That's it. That's God's will. Ultimately, your sanctification in whatever you're doing. So anytime you wonder, you know, what is God's will for my life? Your sanctification is his only will for you. His ultimate will, leading you down the road to eternal glory. And everything in your life is driving you down that road. You don't have to know every bend and twist and turn, but you do have to know and believe that every bend and twist and turn has a purpose. And that purpose is your sanctification, to make you more like him. If we are truly saved, we can come to verses like, quote, if you love me, keep my commandments, John 14:15, and joyfully, immediately, happily reply, yes, sir. So this is something I, and what I read in Sproul, keep going back to, because I think it's something Paul is conveying to Christians in Romans. And Sproul says here, quote, if there is a sense in which our spirits are directed to the things of Christ, any at all, it guarantees us that we are indwelt by the Spirit of God. So there's great assurance in that. So the sons of God at the end of verse 14, that refers not to biology, but obedience. If we obey our lusts, then we are children of the devil, not sons and daughters of God. Okay, moving on to verse 15. Such an important verse here. Let's just read it. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So the spirit of slavery and fear is not something you received from Jesus. Remember that. And Abba here is not really the, quote, daddy you might have heard in modern evangelicalism. It really is more of a term of respect, of yes, sir, that Jesus is a man I trust and respect and can be at peace around because I know he is in control. I can lean on him when things seem out of control. I don't have to fear when things seem out of control, but can trust he's got this. One thing we have fear of, or tend to have fear of, is the future. That is why we can overthink the what is God's will for my life question and turn it into all these specific things instead of seeing sanctification is God's will. We have to set our minds on sanctification instead, especially when we have like two job offers and wonder what happens if we pick the wrong one, or so we think, or two choices for a spouse and we pick the wrong one, or so we think. If we let fear and inaction overwhelm us, that is definitely not where Christ wants us. He for sure wants us to pray about these things, but also trust him with the outcome and the plan and purpose that unfolds. We are adopted. Our eternal future is secure. We have nothing to fear now. So God has one son, Jesus. The rest of his children are adopted. Think about this. In order to be adopted, you have to be picked, right? You don't adopt yourself. God adopts you. You're not in charge of this transaction, ultimately. He is. So that's all of the elect, all the predestination, all that stuff that is controversial. I mean, that's what it means to be adopted, right? So it's not bad either to say that Abba is daddy. I mean, we're in a close family relationship now. Sproul like what I just said was, he thinks we need to think of that in a more serious way, which we probably do, but it's okay to think of that as daddy as well. So Jesus repeatedly called God his father, and the Jews hated that. It was radical to refer to God this way in Jesus' day, but just like Jesus prayed, "Our Father in heaven," Matthew 6, 8 through 9a, God is Father to all believers. So yes, respectfully think of Abba as daddy, but even more, think of it as a privilege, something we didn't earn the right to call him. It was given to us freely. Part of receiving the Holy Spirit is the unity and diversity that's there, that this is also a spirit of adoption. Verse 16, moving on to that. Verse 16 begins, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our lowercase spirit that we are children of God." So meaning it's a team effort now, right? That's what we've been talking about for a while now, the joint venture. So the main way the Holy Spirit bears witness or communicates with us is, as Sproul says, quote, "by the word, with the word, through the word, and never against the word." Millions claim to be led by the Spirit into sin and disobedience. The testimony we receive from the Holy Spirit comes in and through the word. So, do you lack assurance? Go to the word. Do you want to be led by the Spirit? Well, immerse yourself in his word. And his word is called special revelation. There's also general revelation, his creation, and that can also direct us towards him. That's what Romans 1 was describing. But that's a secondary way. Ultimately, it's his word in scripture and anything we see in general revelation, creation, it should be supported by scripture, not something new, in other words. So there are other lowercase spirits out there trying to communicate with us, to deceive us, trying to give us not so special revelation. So we're told to test the spirits, 1 John 4:1. But how do we do that? Well, with the word, with the Bible. Memorize the word. That's why I keep going back to that pretty much every blog post. Memorize scripture. Okay, last verse 17 here. Adopted, we're children of God, we're heirs. So heirs to what? Heirs to the throne along with Christ. That's what it says in verse 17. So we'll be glorified with him. It says that too. Look at this part in verse 17. It says, "provided we suffer with him." Ew, I have to suffer? So think about this. One reason we can get over specific about what God's will is often really not because we want to do his will so badly. It's because we want to know which way will be the most comfortable. I've done that. Which way will provide the easiest result? But that's not what Jesus saved us from. He didn't save us from temporary trials in our incredibly short lifetimes on earth. He saved us from God's wrath forever. Our earthly and very temporary sufferings, those pale in comparison to that. It's eternal peace he has given us, eternal access to the Father, eternal hope. Suffering in this world, being persecuted for being a Christian, for example, that's a good place to be in this world. Count your trials as joy, James 1, 2, and 3. That's what that says. Okay, up next, Romans 8, 18 through 27.
Faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone. Not the good I've done or the seeds I've sown. Blood was the price, love made it. Alone.